I'd like to take us to Mark chapter 7 today. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Going back to before, you know, the last month or so with everything with my family, we, of course, were doing 1 Samuel for an extended period of time. And I love the kind of preaching and teaching and study where you get into one book of the Bible and you just go through it in depth. That allows us to see all kinds of things in there that we would otherwise gloss over. It especially allows us to find each piece in relation to what the author has given us beforehand and the argument and presentation that they are building. So there's all kinds of value and worth in doing that prolonged in-depth study of a single book. One disadvantage, of course, of that is there are all kinds of other sections in the Bible that if you spend a couple months in 1 Samuel, it's been a long time since you've preached from these other areas. And so I feel the weight of, man, I haven't preached from the prophets in a long time. I haven't preached from wisdom literature, gospels, epistles, revelation. There's a whole lot that I'd like to do all at the same time. And shy of us having church every single day, which maybe that's what we should do in all seriousness, but shy of that, the best that I can settle on right now is steady diet, long-term, in-depth study in one book, and then from time to time, just pull in a sprinkling, smattering from elsewhere in Scripture. So before we jump back into 1 Samuel, what I'm hoping for us to do today in the next week or two is just to look at a couple of accounts straight from the Gospels. And in doing this, I hope that we can capitalize on what Matt did for us last week, the central truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was and is God in the flesh, nothing less. That truth is what it means to be an Orthodox Christian. That reality is what pulls us all in together this morning. That's the center that we gather around. And so just to keep that right in front of us, so there's no ambiguity, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, both together. And then to have us also ask, and if that's true, and if we believe that, and if he really is the center pulling us all together this morning and always, if that's true, what kind of people should we be? What kind of people ought we to be? And that's what I hope we'll find from the Gospels next couple of weeks. So we're calling this this little mini-series, The Physical Touch of God, because again, if Jesus was God in the flesh, then those handful of miracle accounts where he reaches out and touches somebody and doesn't just do the spoken word, which he does plenty of other times, but those moments when Jesus reaches out and puts his hand on somebody, if he's God in the flesh, that's the physical touch of God on a life. And so for us to learn and be changed by what happens when the touch of God enters a life. So Mark chapter 7, this is one of those healing passages where Jesus reaches out his hand and touches. I believe what we're going to see today, I believe this chapter is right up there with the crucifixion and resurrection itself in terms of showing us the incredibly great lengths Jesus went to reach us when we could not reach God ourselves. So we're going to see first what this passage shows us about the identity of Jesus. Everything I've been saying, he is nothing less than God in the flesh, his identity from this chapter. Second, we're going to see a note of curiosity in what Mark gives us here. And I'll just spell that out for us when we get there. But there is a note of curiosity. I think you'll pick up on it as I read through. So identity, curiosity. Third, what this passage shows us about our inability, the inability of every single one of us to be on our own who we were meant to be from God. We need a touch from outside of us. And then fourth or last, the humility of the man and all those who are healed by Jesus, but even more the humility of Jesus Christ himself. So identity, curiosity, inability, humility. Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, or some of your translations might have mute. We'll come back and talk about that. Mute or had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which means, or that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released or loosed, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of our Lord. So first, what this passage shows us about Jesus' identity, or even how this passage shows us Jesus' identity, there are actually a whole lot of things here. You might think it's just one or two. There are a whole lot of different pieces here, ways in which we can tell Mark, as the other gospel writers do, are deliberately intending their stories to lead us to realize this Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. A couple different ways. Here's the first. The first one is the miracle itself, right? You have a man who can't hear, he cannot speak, or he cannot speak clearly or plainly, and Jesus comes along and with a touch, he can. There are not too many of us running around doing that, right? The miracle itself attests to this is none other than God. But, second, you might be sitting there saying, yeah, but there were other healers. There are some Old Testament prophets who did some pretty neat things. So what if just maybe he is another one of those lesser than God human beings who God was pleased to use in a special way, even a supernaturally empowered, to let him do these certain things, but he wasn't, you know, God himself. That's too far. That's fine if you start there as an objection, if you think that. Well, second, here's where it's really helpful to know the Old Testament background. Matt mentioned last week the moment of God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And if you remember that account, right? Moses is wandering in the desert, then on a mountain. He sees this bush fully ablaze, yet not being consumed. Weird as that is, voice starts talking to him out of the bush. That's weird. He goes over, he's talking, and the voice reveals this is none other than the presence of Yahweh. God above all gods, King of the universe. This is Yahweh revealing himself to Moses in the bush. And as Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, he sends Moses out on a mission, right? Seeing God always launches you out on mission. We'll come back to that at the end. But God sends him out on a mission to go and release his people from bondage. You remember, so God says, I'm going to send you, go to Pharaoh. You're going to be my mouthpiece to Pharaoh. You remember what Moses' initial reaction was? He objects, right? He's like, no way. Why? He says, I can't do that. I can't. I'm slow of speech. I can't speak clearly. I'm not articulate, not me, I can't do it. And they have this little back and forth. Eventually, Exodus 4:11, God gets upset and says, who are you to talk back to me? God says, Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? You're worried about your ability? Who's made your mouth? Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Right? Exodus 4, revelation of God, 3 and 4, revelation of God to Moses. It is the Lord who has power over whether someone is mute or vocal, whether someone is deaf or hearing. It's the Lord. And here's Jesus. And Mark is very deliberate in the words he is using. Right? This is not just a generic, he healed some sick people. Now he's going into detail. There was a man, mute and deaf. The people respond, look at all he does. He even makes the deaf hear and allows the mute to speak. Conclusion, lesson, purpose of the story, this is Yahweh in the flesh. Physical touch of God. The very one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush is standing there in human form in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Reason why we gather. Second thing. Now here's the third. Remember something else Matt said last week? At one point he was talking about, isn't it kind of odd? I mean, if Jesus was God in the flesh, why aren't there more times, or why aren't there times Whenever we find him saying to people, hey, by the way, I'm God, you should bow down and worship me. That phrase, that command is kind of conspicuously absent. Bow down and worship me right now. When you read through the Gospels, why not? And so some have, in all seriousness, taken it and said, see, he must not have been God himself because he never said that. And Matt brought out the very good counterpoint. When you are really in the presence of true greatness, they don't have to externally compel you to respond to the greatness. It just happens automatically. On a very small scale, I remember a high school teacher, she's actually the school librarian, pleading with students for their respect. And the reason why is kind of odd to just watch these dynamics as a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, but the reason why she had to plead to get try to make students respect her is because nobody did by the way she handled herself on her own. But there were other teachers who they never had to say, you shape up and respect me. We all did because we were terrified. We respected it. We were in the presence of strength, power, greatness. You didn't mess around. If someone, and probably it should be a lesson to us, the only one who does say, fall down and worship me right now is Satan in the Gospels. You only have to say that if you don't deserve it on your own. If you're the one who really deserves it and is worthy of it, as Jason was leading us to think, all the praise we could ever give isn't enough, that presence calls it out of us on its own. So here's Jesus. Does he tell anyone in this passage, hey, you better fall down and worship me? He actually does the opposite, doesn't he? We'll get into the messianic secret some other time, why for the first half or so of his ministry, he's not spreading it, broadcasting it, tell everybody on the other side, they're going to misunderstand it. He actually does the opposite. He says, don't tell. And what's their response at the very end of the chapter? They cannot help it. Why? They're in the presence of God. Right there in the flesh. Here's a fourth. All those place names that we speed read through, verse 31. He went Tyre, then Sidon, then Decapolis. You know what all that is? Those are Gentile territories. Every single one of the Gospels, Matthew may be the most, Matthew 1 through 5, but all the Gospels, and here it's Mark's turn, every single one of them goes out of their way to show us how Jesus is the fulfilling of these grand Old Testament threads that were intended all along, but that the people of Israel themselves kept on failing over and over and over again. So as the people fail, the prophets come along and they predict, okay, you guys keep messing up. The day will come when I'm not going to rely on you guys to do this anymore. I'm going to step down and do it myself. Jesus, Gentiles, territories, cities, it's happening. This is God, even in the geography. And so fifth, I told you there's a lot here. Very last one. This one we didn't actually read, but if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, you take in the context of the whole Mark 7. Mark 7 opens with one of those disputes or debates between Jesus and the religious leaders, and the whole context of the dispute is what makes somebody clean or unclean before God. And Jesus, and actually the specific thing they are wrestling with was not one of the Old Testament laws, but an external one they had added on to keep people from getting close to breaking the Old Testament law. There's a whole lesson there for another day all on its own. But in the midst of wrestling with the Old Testament requirements and what is or is not demanded, Jesus, it's close to what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, where he essentially says, you've heard that it was said this, but I'm telling you this. Now, no one did that. No one dared to do that. I mean, modern secular people do it flippantly all the time. Yeah, the Bible says this, but we really know. Modern secular people do it. Ancient Jews, good Jewish religious people, never did that. No human being would say, yeah, I know God's word, Old Testament, but mine is equivalent, even greater. Not that God is flippantly changing his mind, but Jesus saying a new era has dawned, is dawning in me. He's setting his word as parallel with, right alongside God himself. What Mark is showing us, deliberately going out of his way, say, this is God in the flesh. And the people get it. That's why they go and they can't help but tell everybody. The people get it, and so should we. So that's first, what Mark is showing us about Jesus' identity. Second, let me just point out to you the curiosity, or rather the two curiosities in this passage. I'm not going to resolve them by any means right now. I just want to point them out to us so that we can appreciate them later when they come up one more time at the end. There are two things here at least that when we read through them, they should stand out to you and say, that's kind of different. It's kind of interesting. The one is Jesus' actions. The second is Jesus' words. Now his actions, when he reaches out and he touches the ears and then he spits, that's a hearkening back to the whole unclean discussion early part of the chapter, but he spits and then he touches the tongue. Now you know, there are plenty of other miracles in the Bible where we don't get those kinds of details, right? Either they happen and the gospel writer doesn't bother to record them, or plenty of times that somebody comes to Jesus and they have a need, and what does Jesus do? He says, it's taken care of. It's fine. Just with a spoken word, somebody is healed. Even at a great distance, your son is made well, and it happens. So Jesus has the power to do it just with speech, yet here he is. Hey, would you heal this guy? Sure. Why? Why doesn't he just say, you're healed? And why does Mark bother to record it? First, curiosity. Second, the words, his words here. We read that Jesus does this deep groan. And some people wonder, is that like the kind of heartfelt, passionate prayer, like the prayers of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, groaning, unutterable in words? Is it that kind of groan, prayerfully? Or is it like Lazarus at the tomb, where even though Jesus knows he's about to grant the healing, he is still, like, this is just how heart-wrenching it is to find the condition of the brokenness of sin. Ugh. I don't think it's either. It might be both of those, but there's something more than that as well. But there's this groan, and then your Bibles have the original there, Ephatha. You know what Ephatha means? I mean, if it doesn't say, which means be open, but it's like you're just out to lunch and somebody comes up to you and says, Ephatha, you know what that means? No. Why does Mark bother to record the original, the Aramaic? The rest of the gospel, I mean, the spoken speech was always in Aramaic, unless they were in the synagogue and it was Hebrew, but day to day, they were always speaking Aramaic. The gospel writers very rarely give us the original spoken Aramaic followed by translation. They just jump straight to the Greek translation that they're writing in. Why does Mark bother here to say, and Jesus said, Ephatha, which means be open? Why doesn't he just say, Jesus said, be opened, in the same language that the rest of the account is in? Not going to solve it right now. Just want to make sure you're latching on to that. That's weird. One hint I'll give you is the whole way through, whenever you do find these little handful times that they give the original and then translate it, I believe it's always because there is some sort of impact. There's some sort of importance that only comes across in the original. So you have to give that. You can't jump straight to the translation because something too important will be missed. There is something that made an impression in the minds of the hearers. One of the other times where this happens is when Jesus is on the cross, you remember? And we read, he called out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did they give the first and then the translation? Why not just jump to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine being any of those ones at the foot of the cross and hearing Jesus say those words? It would have made an impression in your mind, right? It would have been unforgettable. You couldn't just jump to, oh, it means this. No, we heard him say that. There's that, whatever it is, there's that kind of impression that was made here with Jesus, with this man groaning, saying, Ephatha. All right. So for reason. So we'll come back to that. Just note the curiosity. All right. So here's, tracking with me so far. Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. There are these two sort of extra things being included in the count. Now third, what does this passage show us about inability? We have a man who can't hear and can't speak or can't speak clearly. I think it's worthwhile that we be careful that we don't jump into reading into what these miracles symbolize or any of the other accounts of the Bible. It's called eisegesis. You inject your meaning, your topic into what the Bible's saying. It's very common these days. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure we're doing exegesis. We're pulling out of the text what is in there. And yet we know that very often, if not always, the physical miracles are an enacting of something that was going on spiritually. And that's why the gospel writers give them to us where and how they do. So let's look at the context. Let's think about the context for a moment of the broader setting of Mark 7. As I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, there's the whole exchange with the religious leaders. What makes somebody clean or unclean? Jesus is going to appear to insult a woman in the middle of the chapter. He gives a far greater insult to every single one of us at the opening of the chapter. Jesus says the things that disqualify you in an eternal sense, the things that disqualify you cosmically before God, are not any of the external things that happen to you. The things that make you unclean or unable to please God are coming out from within you. They are self-generating. They're self-generated. It's not something else, somebody's doing something to you. No, you're doing this all on your own. You're the problem, is what he's saying. Sin, inability before God, is generated from within you. And then to help us understand that truth, Mark is arranging his material topically around threads and themes to help us understand that truth, the humility we should have at our lowest state before God. Mark gives us two pictures in the rest of the chapter. The first one is of this Syrophoenician woman, Syrophoenician mother, a Gentile mother. Could do a whole separate message just on her some other time. It's an uncomfortable chapter for us. As I say, Jesus appears to insult a woman. I mean, it's clearly a figure of speech metaphorically, but still metaphorically, you're a dog. Like, it's not good. Don't go there. So I think we wrestle with what to do with it. But Jesus is saying to her, salvation is first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. He's enumerating the order of salvation that the rest of the chapter is bringing out and saying it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, your place. And there are all kinds of things. I say we could do a whole separate lesson on it sometime. There are all kinds of things here where he uses a diminutive form in his language. It softens the blow. He is clearly intentionally being provocative, right? He's going to end up granting the healing. He's not just insulting her for the sake of insulting her. He is being provocative to elicit a response, to put her to the test, to see what she'll do with his words. And she passes the test with flying colors. I mean, she nails it. How many of us, if we were in her position and we hear somebody say to us what he said to her, our response in the flesh would have been, forget you, I'm out of here. I'll find what I need somewhere else. I can handle this all on my own. That's how we would have responded, many of us. That's not what she does. She does something that wouldn't even cross our minds. She says to him, fine. You're saying I'm just a dog compared to them being the children? Even if that's so, she humbly recognizes her low position and humbly acknowledges his sufficiency for her in that position. Even the little dogs, there is zest. There's some pep in their banter back and forth. Even the little dogs get the little scraps from the little kids. The littlest bit of you is more than enough for me. She humbly acknowledges her low estate before God, her inability to claim anything, and humbly acknowledges that his power is more than enough for her. First picture Mark gives us to help us understand the truth of uncleanness coming out of us in the opening part of the chapter. First picture. Second picture, this man who cannot hear, cannot speak. In the context of the whole, it is not too much of a stretch. It's not a stretch at all to realize his physical impairments are a walking parable of every single one of us on our own. Spiritually, you don't have the faculties to see and know God on your own. You don't have the capacity to do what is pleasing to him, Spiritually, you're impaired by sin. You're unable, you're filled with inability. That's the role of this man in Mark 7. And Jesus heals him and makes him whole. So let's bring it all together and flesh out how. So last, the humility that's on display in this chapter. As I say, let's bring it all together. This is God in the flesh. There are these two curiosities in the chapter in the midst of showing us our inability before God. Look at how Jesus heals the man. Why does Jesus do the touch? And why does Mark bother to record it? I think what's going on is this. How do you communicate to somebody who can't hear you? How do you communicate to somebody if they cannot hear? You have to use signs, right? Gestures. And in our day and age, of course, we have sign language, this whole international sign language system, language. But before that was developed, before there was consistency across cultures, if you were from one culture meeting somebody from another culture and you want to tell them something, hey, I'm going to heal you, and they can't hear, what do? You have to use gestures. How does Jesus let him know what's about to happen? I'm going to heal you. I'm going to open your ears. How's he let him know? He spits. I'm going to touch your tongue. In these motions, you see, it's a picture. This is Jesus coming down to the man's own level to communicate with him, to reveal himself and what he's going to do in a way the man can perceive and understand. The humility of Christ. This is God coming down to man's level, coming down to communicate on his terms, and yet there's something I think even more here. The groan and the words. I said that in the reading, there's a man who was deaf and mute or impaired of speech. The word here can be used to refer to the condition where it can refer to where somebody's vocal cords don't work at all. You can't vocalize, produce any sound at all. But you know, there's another condition, and this word refers to that as well, where somebody's vocal cords work just fine, but they're deaf, and because they can't hear, their speech never develops properly. And so it comes out slurred, or thick-tongued, or garbled. I'm not going to try to do an impersonation, but an impression of it, but we know people, right, who have this. They can speak, but not clearly because they're not able to hear, and so it never develops the right way. That seems to be where this man is. Why, at the end, Mark says, then he could speak plainly. It comes out. Why does Jesus step down and groan? Not just is he communicating on the man's level, he is stepping into the man's own condition. The man's own spot in life. It comes out in a groan. And then what does he do? He says to heaven, "Ephphatha." I dare you to go home and look in the mirror and try to say "Ephphatha" articulately. You can't, right? It's all tongue. It's a thick-tongued word. Ephphatha. It's all right here. You only record the original Aramaic if it makes an impression as it's heard, and you lose something in translation. This is not just be open, nice truth. Ephphatha. Groan. He's stepping into the man's position. Why? You see, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ, God himself, in humility, come down to reveal himself as a man on terms we could understand, though in our inability we did not see him as he was. He speaks to us on our own level, lived the life we should have lived as a man, ultimately stepping into our own spot. Where? At the cross. Well, what happens at the cross? With a sigh, a groan, he says to heaven, in Aramaic, Elu Elu Lama Sabachthani, and is not heard. He does not see the Father. His prayers don't get through. His speech is ineffective. Why? What was happening? He was stepping into your inability. He was wearing it in full to set you free from it, to take it off of you and put it on himself, so that when, because how's it happen? When you see him do that, you say, oh my God, you did that? I'll tell everyone about you. When you're in the presence of God himself, he loosens your tongue. It comes forth in praise and adoration and worship. You can't help it. He opens your mouth to speak of him. He gives your heart love for him. He's healing you. He's making you whole through his humility and stepping into your place to set you free. Now, what do you do with that? Your choice is the same as that woman. You can hear this truth. That's what God did and had to do for you. You can hear that and you can say, forget that. I'm fine on my own. Or you can respond the way that woman did and in humility say, yes, I recognize my low estate and my utter inability to reach God on my own, and I recognize your utter sufficiency for me, and I receive you on my behalf in faith. It's a choice for every single one of us. And if you have already received him in that saving faith, he's the center around which we gather today. Do you see? You cannot possibly have experienced him doing that for you and then turn around and say to somebody else, you have to rise to my expectations for me to be thrilled with you. You cannot possibly experience God doing that for you and then turn around and say to another, you meet my standards, but I won't change for you. No. Because when you feel, when you realize, when you see him do that for you, it melts you and changes you so that it produces that kind of humility in you and launches you out. Seeing God always sends you out on mission, launches you out in mission to do the very same thing for others. So God, open our eyes, our ears. Let us hear your voice in your word, and we might speak your praises to others. Let's pray together. Father God, indeed, I pray again that you would do spiritually in our midst exactly what this miracle is a picture of physically. Grant us the sight of your self-revelation in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would grant us such a view and understanding of the kind of work he did for us, that it would shape us, that we do the same kind of work for other believers in our church family and to a watching lost world around us who needs to see you in us. Work your touch through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The only way you look out at another person and say, there's this gap between us, and you have to come over to me, I'm not changing for you. The only way you do that is if you don't really believe Jesus is God in the flesh, you're not melted at the great lengths he went to reach you, or you've never really experienced his saving touch in the first place, or you are saved, but you don't understand the spirit you are of. You see this, you experience what he's done, you look at any gulf between you and another believer of the world, and you say, I'll change. I'll give up my preferences, standards, expectations to meet you and serve you where you are. May God give us that kind of humility because he's making us whole in Christ. God bless.